On Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey as an enthusiastic crowd spreads cloaks and palm branches on the road before him. In John's Gospel, we read that just prior to the triumphal entry is a miracle, the raising of Lazarus. And the impact of that miracle plays an important role in the events of the week leading to the cross. Let's remember that miracle as we begin, and then watch it move some to faith and others to hate. Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, live in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. They are friends of Jesus. And the sisters send this message to Jesus: Lord, he whom you love is ill. And Jesus gets that message, and he tells his disciples, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. And Jesus waits 2 days before heading to Bethany. And he tells his disciples, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Then Jesus says, let's go. And the disciples are nervous about getting back into the vicinity of Jerusalem, Bethany just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Earlier in Jerusalem, the Jews tried to stone Jesus for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. The disciples know the danger of getting back in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And Thomas says, let us go that we may die with him. Now we know where this is headed, and we are nervous as we read this story. When Jesus and his disciples arrive at Bethany, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And Martha and Mary both greet Jesus on slightly separate occasions with the same words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's when Jesus makes the statement, actually to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Words that would become precious to Mary and Martha and even Lazarus, and certainly words that are precious to us. Jesus sees Mary and others weeping, and we read that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then we read, Jesus wept. And then they go to the tomb, and Jesus says, take away the stone. And they take away the stone. And then we read this, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. So, how does the raising of Lazarus factor into the triumphal entry and the week leading to the cross? John shows us. As the Jews gather for Passover, Jerusalem is buzzing about Lazarus. And as the story unfolds, we will see that this amazing miracle, a dead man raised to life, was instrumental in many Jews believing in Jesus and it was instrumental in the Jewish leaders determining that they will get rid of Jesus. Well, what we've just done now is summarize the first 44 verses of John chapter 11, the miracle story of Jesus raising Lazarus. And from here on, throughout chapter 11 of John, and then well into chapter 12, let's read some verses. Lazarus has just come out of the tomb, and we read in John 11, 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he, Jesus, did, believed in him." We might have expected it to say, "All the Jews who saw the miracle believed in him." This miracle of raising Lazarus was like igniting a fuse. Events move quickly now to the cross. Think what it would have been like to witness this. For many, it was life-changing. We would not be wrong to say that the raising of Lazarus sparked something of a revival. But belief in Jesus was not the only reaction to the raising of Lazarus. Verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Jesus had said to his disciples that Lazarus's sickness and therefore his death was for God's glory, because Lazarus being raised was for God's glory. How does anyone, especially religious leaders, ignore the miracle and focus on their own position and power? First, we saw many people respond to the miracle with belief. Now we see the Jewish leaders respond with, "This guy could mess up everything we've got going." The Jewish establishment of Jerusalem had negotiated some sort of a live and let live relationship with Rome, with the Roman Empire. As long as the Jews did not disturb the peace, they could do their own thing as a Jewish province of the Roman Empire. The Jews had a fervent expectation that the Messiah would come as a conquering king. But instead of excitement that Jesus might in fact be the conquering king Messiah, the Jewish leaders so loved their own power that they were only committed to protecting the status quo. They said to one another, verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." In other words, they said, this messianic fervor could cause Rome to come and take away our temple, our place, and our nation. And ironically, in the year 70 AD, Rome destroyed the temple and took away the Jews' national autonomy, such as it was under Roman rule. But the high priest says killing Jesus would save Israel from that destruction. Verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" He was saying, if we do away with this would-be Messiah, we'll save our nation from Rome. But listen to his words. It is better for you that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas's words sound rather gospel-like, don't they? That was God's intention. John explains, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, that's Caiaphas, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas's words are a foreshadowing of what Christ will accomplish on the cross. Caiaphas has no idea that his words prophesy salvation through the substitutionary death of Christ. Verse 53, so from that day on, they, the Jewish leaders, made plans to put him, Jesus, to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Jesus knew that he was days away from fulfilling the great purpose for which he came to earth. With the excitement over Jesus raising Lazarus, the Jesus movement was reaching a fever pitch. So the Jewish leaders are now determined to have Jesus put to death as soon as possible. But the timing and the circumstances of his death are in Jesus' hands. So he and his disciples leave Jerusalem for the time being. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The plot thickens. The tension mounts. And now moving into John 12, Jesus' three friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary, are center stage once again, now giving a dinner for Jesus. And each of the three siblings are mentioned. Martha is filling her usual role, doing the hands-on hospitality. Lazarus, simply by his presence, is in the spotlight. He was dead, and now he is alive. But now it is Mary who does something that is worthy of being recorded in inspired scripture. John 12, beginning at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone. so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." First, let's pay attention to Mary's extravagant worship. Judas said the bottle of ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarius is a day's wages. So this ointment was worth about a year's wages. Judas said that the ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John writes, Judas didn't care about the poor. He kept the money bag and he pilfered from it at will. Another thing about Mary's extravagance. Think of her experience of the last few days. Her brother was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Mary had reason to lavish Jesus with adoration. We are to see only love and beauty in Mary's act of worship. The other thing that we cannot miss in this incident is the sense of foreboding. We know the disciples are already on edge about being in and around Jerusalem. Remember Thomas's words, "Let us also go that we may die with him." They fear that Jesus could be killed. And now Jesus has this ominous response, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, whether Jesus means she can save for my burial what she hasn't already poured out, or if he means she meant this for my burial, but she chose to use it now, either way, Jesus knows what is coming. And the disciples are nervous about what could be coming. With Jesus' words, "the day of my burial," and "you do not always have me," Jesus is speaking about his imminent death. We feel the tension in the air. Those who loved Jesus on that particular occasion must have felt the tension as well. John 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there at the dinner, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Again, we see how instrumental this the Lazarus miracle was to the events leading to the cross. Lazarus was dead. Jesus raised him. Many saw the miracle. The people have put a spotlight on Lazarus. And now the Jewish leaders put a target on him. Kill Lazarus too. Jews are flocking to Jesus, and the leaders want to stamp this out by killing both Jesus and Lazarus. Now we come to the triumphal entry itself. Jesus enters Jerusalem in a very special way. John 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Just a few highlights in this important story. Verse 13, the people cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna means save us. It is a cry for salvation, a cry for deliverance. Please save us. But it had also become an expression of praise. Salvation has come. Salvation is here. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is a messianic prophecy from the passage Leo read, Zechariah 9:9. Excuse me. A king riding a donkey, that is unique. A king coming to conquer rides a horse. A king riding a donkey comes in peace. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. The disciples who believed that Jesus was the Messiah expected a conquering king, not a suffering servant. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. The Lazarus miracle had a huge impact on two groups, those being drawn to Jesus. They can't stop thinking about that miracle that they saw and talking about it. It has brought many to true faith. And the other group impacted by the Lazarus miracle, those who want Jesus eliminated. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I think they are saying, well, we can't arrest him now. This crowd loves him. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks or some Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, all of this is the greatest display of glory the world has seen. God died for us. That is glory. Jesus continues, verse 24. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus has already talked about his burial when Mary anointed him, and now he is talking about death. And the disciples are hearing it all, and they are wondering, and I think they are worrying. Jesus continues, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus says three quick things about if anyone serves me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the disciples failed at that one, didn't they? "And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So what's happening right here? Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, some people want to see you. And Jesus gives this mini sermon. And it's hard to know for sure if these words were spoken only to Andrew and Philip, who have gone and said, some people want to see you. Or is this spoken to those Gentiles who want to see Jesus? Or is it spoken to the crowd? Because yes, there is a crowd gathered, as usual. This appears to be after the triumphal entry, doesn't it? Now Jesus says some very profound things. Verse 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." This is not some mild distress. This is Garden of Gethsemane anguish. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night he is betrayed, Jesus will pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." And here also, Jesus is thinking of the cross. "Father, will I ask you to save me from this? No, this is why I came. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd, see, there's a crowd that stood there and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." No one's expecting a voice from heaven. Even if they could not make out the words, I'm sure it had its intended effect. God was there. And the Father says, "I have glorified it. I have glorified my name through you, my son. And I will glorify it again as you endure the ultimate act of obedience." Verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." He might have said, "Now is the salvation of this world." But no, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." If Christ on the cross doesn't show us that we are sinners under God's judgment, nothing will. The death of the Son of God not only saves us from our sin, it shows us how wicked our sin really is. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Satan thinks the death of Christ will be the destruction of Christ, but all Satan can do is bruise Christ's heel. In reality, Christ's death and resurrection will be the crushing of Satan's head. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So to be lifted up means to die on a cross. They get that, but they don't expect it to happen to Jesus. They ask him, Jesus, who are you saying will die on a cross? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Those who were there, who believe in Jesus, should get it. He, Jesus, is the light. And he says, the light won't be with you for long. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. He's referring to his death. And he says, walk while you have the light. While you have the light, believe in the light. This is just days before his crucifixion, and he is urging this crowd to believe in him. In all the events leading up to the crucifixion, God was in control. The death and resurrection of Christ is the most important event in history. And it is that because the biggest issue for all of humanity is being right with God. Christ's death was exactly according to plan, God's plan. Now, we in this church constantly think about and talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. But this is the week that we particularly meditate on the agony Christ endured for our salvation. If you are walking with Christ in repentance and faith and obedience, if you are a Christian, meditate on the week leading up to the cross. Matthew 21 and following, Mark 11 and following, Luke 19 and following, John 11 and following, maybe not all of them, whichever one grabs you. Just pick one of the four Gospels, find the triumphal entry, and read that and everything to the end of the Gospel. If you are not living in faith and submission to Christ as your Savior and Lord, go to those same passages. Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Maybe stay with John, where we've been today. John devotes 10 chapters, John 12 through 21, to Jesus' final week. Read about Jesus' final week leading to the cross. And as you read, ask Jesus to show you what it is about himself that captures hearts and lives. What is it about Jesus that is worth loving, worth trusting, worth committing one's life to? And what is it about loving and trusting and surrendering to Christ that gives peace and purpose in our lives? If Jesus' death and resurrection really happened, there is no reality more relevant to us all. It means that he is alive, that he is Lord, and that his demands for our lives are for our earthly good and for our eternal good. Read it in John 12 through 21. And say yes to his death for you, and say yes to his lordship over you. Father, what captures our hearts and our lives about Jesus' death on the cross is his holiness. To be able to die for our sins because he had no sin of his own that he had to die for. And what captures our hearts and our lives is Jesus' infinite condescension, infinite God taking on the form of finite humans. And what captures us is his grace to die in our place, undeserving though we are. But probably mostly what captures our hearts and our lives about Jesus' death on the cross is his love. He died, Jesus died for us, out of love for us. Jesus is worth all our love, all of our trust, all of our commitment to him as Lord, and our surrender to Jesus as Lord is the source of our love and joy and peace and purpose. Lord Jesus, you willingly died for us, and you triumphantly rose, and we are living for your glory and enjoying your loving presence every day, and we will do so forever. Father, we pray that you would mightily draw many to Jesus. Flood them with your grace. Show them Jesus for who he really is. Give them a heart that sees Jesus and loves Jesus and says yes to him. We pray in his name. Amen. Jesus said, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Amen.